Our sermon text this morning is Psalm 118. That's Psalm 118. It can be found on page 511 in your pew Bible, if you need to turn there this morning. As you are turning there this morning, this is a psalm where sections of it will certainly be familiar to you. There's even a famous children's song that has been built out of some of these verses. It is a psalm that Jesus has used and his first apostles used to describe him and his work. And it is a psalm that speaks to even us today, that there is commands for us to listen to heed and obey, that there is none who is excluded from the teaching and encouragement of this psalm. So hear now the word of the Lord from Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live, and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them, and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray. Give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let us pray for the blessing of the reading of God's word. Father, we pray that you would bind this word upon our hearts. We pray that you would seal it to us. We pray that as seed is buried in the soil and takes root and produces fruit above, we pray that this too, even this morning, that this word would be planted deep within our hearts and souls, that it would take root, that it would take firm hold of us, that it would bear much fruit for not just the blessing of our own lives, but even the blessing of those that you place around us. And we pray that you would do this for your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think you all probably know the children's song, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice." All right, I won't sing the whole thing. You guys get the picture. But to some of you, and I'll put myself in this camp, that this was something of an annoying song, that it was too cheerful, it was too happy, it was too detached from the reality that we faced. Particularly, perhaps, if your mother and your aunt loved to wake you up first thing in the morning singing that song, that seemed like a cruel thing to sing to a young child first thing in the morning. But maybe that was just me. But there is something about the song that is just so happy. It is so joyful. And we often don't realize the context in which that song is written. We don't realize the context of Psalm 118, where we see the suffering of God's people, where we see the distress that produces that song of praise and thanksgiving. That we see here in the fullness of Psalm 118, we see maybe what we could call an adult version of that song that is full of depth of suffering as well as the joy of rejoicing in the Lord. That just as that song is highly repetitive, so too is this psalm, Psalm 118, is highly repetitive. There's simply isn't just one refrain that echoes through the course of this psalm, but there are several, and I'll try to point some of those out to you, but you can also find them on your own as you continue studying this passage in the rest of the day and the week ahead. That this is a call to give thanks to the Lord. That is where the psalm begins. This is where the song ends. To give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to Jehovah. And it gives reasons throughout the song of his steadfast love or his loving kindness, depending upon your translation. It gives reasons for how he has shown himself to be faithful and to be true. We see even in the first verse, this, for he is good. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. You could either see that as he is good, or it is good, or it is appropriate to do this, that it is appropriate to give thanks to God. And we'll see several different reasons as we consider this psalm of why it is good to give thanks to God, why it is good to rejoice in him, even in the middle of much suffering and much distress. That this call to remember the steadfast love of the Lord, it goes from maybe perhaps narrow to small, and then it expands. So it goes to the narrow house of Israel, to the nation of Israel, to the chosen people of God. It even goes more specifically down to the house of Aaron, into the priesthood, into those who should have been most familiar with the promises of God. And then rather than getting more specific for its final call to cry out that the steadfast love endures forever, it goes very wide. It goes to all those who fear the Lord, all of those who fear, who trust, who look to the Lord to cry out that his steadfast love endures forever. So if we look in verses 5 through 9, we see really kind of the nature of our own problems. We, this, out of my distress in verse 5, that this is an interpretation that really is built upon the idea of being in straits. If you've studied geography, you know that a strait is a narrow body of land that's pushed in on either side by, or narrow body of water bound on either side by land, that it is a very narrow strait, and that these are often dangerous places for ships or sailors to go through, that often there are rocks on either side, that particularly when you didn't have very strong engines, you were simply relying upon the wind, they were dangerous because you could be blown into the rocks. So we get certain phrases in our own language that reflect this, that you have, I'm in a bind, like I'm bound into a narrow spot, or I'm in dire straits. There may have been a band called that, but that you are bound in to a very narrow spot, that you are in trouble. And this is the image of distress that we see in verse 5. That the psalmist, that he is in distress, that he is in this narrow place, that he is in a bound and hemmed in place. If we're looking for a way to visualize that, if you don't recognize the name Costa Concordia, you certainly will recognize the image, coast of Italy, huge cruise ship, 45-degree angle on its side. That was the Costa Concordia, where the captain, either out of recklessness or incompetence or perhaps both, that he was too close to the coast and his boat capsized, but it didn't actually sink because the water was so shallow. It simply turned over on its side, and then it sat there for a long, long time because it was in such narrow water that they didn't know how to get it out. You know, that the captain had put his crew, his passengers, in great peril, killing some of them because he did not recognize the danger. He did not recognize the narrow spot where he was in. Well, this is true of our own lives, isn't it, brothers and sisters, that we find ourselves in these situations where we have, either out of incompetence or recklessness or both, we have driven our lives along the coast, along the rocks, and only after we are on our side do we realize, oh, that was a bad idea. I should have taken a wider berth, a wider swing around that danger, but I didn't. And it is the business of God that he, as it even says here in verse 5, that he set the psalmist free. This is what God does, is that he rescues us out of these narrow straits, these dangerous shoals that we have wrecked our lives upon, that he brings us safely out of them. And this idea of setting me free, this is a very specific image of one of being set into a broad and wide open place, that it is being placed into a free pasture to roam around, that you could think of Psalm 23, that this would be the appropriate image there, that God has led his people out of this narrow, bound-in, confined place, and he has put them into a wide open pasture and said, please roam, graze, enjoy, for I have done this for you. And this is the situation, this is the background of this psalm, this is the background of our own lives, that we are in these distressing straits, that we are in these situations. We see in verse 6, which also is echoed in Romans 8:31, that the Lord is on our side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? That the psalmist here, he's putting these two ideas in direct opposition against one another. The Lord is for me, or the Lord is with me. What can man do with me? What can man do against me? And that's just what Paul says in Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can undo this salvation, this deliverance of the Lord? If the Lord has placed us into a broad, wide pasture, if he has set us free, there is none that can undo that. There is none that can put us back into that narrow strait of danger. And then we see that, in as the psalmist continues in verse 7, that it is just and only the Lord who is the helper, that even among, though we may have other helpers in this life, it is the Lord who is principally enabling us to be set free. He is the one who is at work. He is the one who even is with our helpers. As the NASB says, that the Lord is for me among those who help me, that he is with the helpers. He is the one enabling the helpers. He is our ultimate source of strength and zeal. And we see here, so if we noticed one refrain in verses 1 through 4 of his steadfast love endures forever, we see another little mini refrain in this stanza, as it were, in verses 8 and 9, that it is better to seek refuge in the Lord. It is better to seek refuge in Jehovah. And it's better than just seeking it in any one man or in maybe man as a class. It's also even better than seeking it in the best of men, as verse 9 says, either nobles or princes, that even the best of men are not the same refuge as Jehovah, as the Lord our God. That this means that, you know, whether we're living in the 21st century, we shouldn't look to refuge among either the U.S. or China or some other superpower. If we're in the 19th century, we shouldn't have looked to refuge from Great Britain, or the 17th and 16th century, we shouldn't have looked to refuge from Spain. You kind of get the idea here that even in just the last few hundred years, there have been these different nations, these different men and women who have risen up, who've claimed to provide refuge for their people. And yet, their reign, their dominion as superpower, it rises and it falls, that there is the Lord only who will be the lasting refuge for his people. So it is better to seek refuge in him than it is to seek refuge among any others. And this is the same idea we see in verse 7 in that second part, that I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. That this is the idea that you can simply look at those who are against you, who are opposed to you, and you can have confidence that your helper, your refuge, the Lord your God, that he is better, that he is greater, that he is able to save you to the uttermost, and he will. So as we respond to this, it is clear we should make sure that the Lord is on our side. You know, as Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? So then the application is, make sure God is for you. Make sure that you have been called according to his purposes. Make sure that you have submitted to him, that you are seeking refuge in him and in him alone. And this is kind of where the psalmist goes next in this next stanza, or a couple of stanzas in verses 10 through 16. We see that he places a choice before us, that he places the choice that we can acknowledge our weakness and receive covenant blessings, or we can ignore our weakness and receive covenant curses. Now, you'll notice that there was something constant in the middle of both of those phrases, our weakness and receive covenant. There are only four words that change. You can either acknowledge and receive blessing, or you can ignore and receive curses. The fact that we are weak and that there is a covenant that has been made can't be changed. We know that we are weak. We know that we are incapable of providing the salvation we need, the strength or the life that we need. And God has made a covenant with man. He has made a covenant of promises, an agreement with man. And there are either blessings or curses, depending upon how you respond. Well, as you are looking at verses 10 through 16, you may be kind of scratching your head. Where do you see this? I don't see any of this kind of language in there. Well, there's a refrain here in verses 10 and 11 and 12, in the second part, or the last part of each of those three verses. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. Now, this word, cut them off, it occurs throughout the Old Testament, and only in these three verses is it translated as cut them off. Everywhere else in the Old Testament, it's translated as circumcise. You know, so if we were to take that same translation here, in the name of the Lord, I circumcise them. In the name of the Lord, I circumcise them. In the name of the Lord, I circumcise them. And so how does that help us understand this at all? Now it just got really confusing. I thought I understood it. You know, they surrounded me. I cut them off. We accomplished military victory and we moved on. Well, if we look at what circumcision was, we have examples of really two uses of it in the Old Testament. We see it as God's sign of covenant with Abraham. We see that God institutes the sacrament, the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision, as a sign and seal for Abraham and his followers, his descendants, that they would receive the covenant of blessing from God himself. Now, we see that as you look in other texts in the Old Testament, particularly if you look at Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, that it is ultimately not just the flesh that needs to be circumcised, but it's even our heart. That it is God himself who must do and accomplish this. For the circumcision, it is a sign of our weakness. It is a sign of our frailty before God himself. Circumcision was for the Jewish nation. It was to be a constant reminder of their own weakness before God. And I mentioned that there you see two kind of examples of circumcision in the Old Testament. Well, we've spent a lot talking about the spiritual, the sacrament of it. There's also an incident, if you look at Jacob and his sons, where one of their daughters is raped by the surrounding people, and he says, no, we really want to marry into your family. We want to intermarry. And so the crafty sons, Levi, he says, well, you have to be circumcised. We're all circumcised. You have to be circumcised. You just have to do it. Well, needless to say, they were circumcised, and they couldn't really do much for a couple days. They were fairly incapacitated, and Levi and his brothers, they came in and they slaughtered the entire town and they rescued their sister. Well, how is this an example of anything? That this is an example of their physical weakness. This is an example of their spiritual weakness before the Lord. That rather than them acknowledging in the covenant of blessings, rather than them acknowledging they needed the Lord in their hearts, they needed the Lord to work out salvation in them, they were relying upon their flesh, they were relying upon their strength, their craftiness, their ability to marry into this rich and prosperous family and how better their life was going to be. But they ignored their own weakness, and certainly they received nothing but curses out of this. And so these two options, they are placed before us in as we think, as we consider this. We see that those who rely upon their physical strength, those who surround the chosen people of God, that they are, as verse 12 says, they are like fire among thorns that goes out quickly. I like to camp. I like to try to find wood to make a fire. And if you've ever had to be in the woods and try to find the right wood for fire, you'll know you're probably looking for at least two characteristics. You want density and you want dryness. That if you find a piece of wood that is not dense enough, like a thorn, it may be perfectly dry, but it's gone in an instant. It barely catches flame. It just kind of melts away into nothing. If you find wet wood, well, then it just smokes and it never actually catches fire. And the image here that God is showing for us is that those who go against him, that those who ignore their weakness, those who ignore their sinfulness, their inability to come to God, but yet they try to accomplish their own purposes, that they are like that thorny wood that is hollow, that it's not dense, that it doesn't even really catch fire. It simply just goes away and is gone in an instant. That is the promises that he puts before us, that he will overcome them, that he will, as he says in verse 13, that he will help us, that he will help those who are acknowledging our weakness, those of us who are crying out to God, that he will help us and we will receive his blessings. We see that as we think of how to respond to this, we see in verse 14 that the Lord himself becomes our strength, our song, that he is the one who's worked this out. And then in verse 15, maybe it's something that is challenging or peculiar, but that the Lord, that the sound of a ringing cry in salvation, or as the NASB says, the sound of joyful shouting in salvation, or the ESV, that glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. That salvation inherently produces praising. It inherently produces, we could say, boisterous living, but not boisterousness as society or sinful man would know it, but as the redeemed crying out with shouts of joyful ringing, shouts of praise and acclamation at what God has done, that they would be even as the enemy surrounds the tents, as the enemy surrounds the chosen of the Lord, that they would know that victory is on their side, that they would know that victory is with them, for the Lord God is greater, and he will accomplish his purposes. So as we think about that in our own peculiar and troubling times, we should take heart of this. We should, yes, sing glad songs of salvation. We should look to the Lord, and as such, we shouldn't be afraid of man. We shouldn't be afraid of those who would conspire against us, whether that is at a national level, you know, whether that is ISIS, whether that is extremism of any kind, terrorism, of military threats, whether that is the opposing political party, whichever one that is for you, whether that's, we don't have any good candidates in our own political party, whichever one that is for you, that you should not fear any of these things. For it is the Lord who is your refuge. It is the Lord who strengthens you. And our response is to acknowledge our own weakness, to acknowledge our inability to bring about the world that we long to see. And finally, in verses 17 through 25, we see a section that Jesus uses in his own earthly ministry, the Apostle Peter uses multiple times, Paul uses. We see this section where God is speaking to a stone that the builders are rejecting that will become the cornerstone. I think we've all probably heard this either in the New Testament context or here. We've thought a lot about it. But I think I want to put an image in your mind this morning. Perhaps, you know, hopefully this will resonate with some. I think at least with younger boys this will resonate because this is the idea that comes to mind. But looking at like old forts, like Fort Ticonderoga in New York or maybe Fort Moultrie down in the coast, if you look at the old forts prior to tanks and airplanes that kind of changed the face of war, but when you had infantry and cannon, the corners were always a weak spot. That whether it's even castles in Scotland that didn't have corners per se, but they had rounded circles. They did that because corners are inherently weak. If you can knock out a corner, you can knock down two walls, charge in, take the fort, battle's over. And so whether you were on the offensive or the defensive, the corners were strategically important, that they were the places that you either first assaulted or they were the place that you ultimately tried to defend. And this idea applies just as much to our own spiritual lives, that if you do not have a solid corner in your life, if you do not have a solid cornerstone upholding you, your corner will easily get pushed down. Perhaps you've made a fort in the woods of falling down branches and twigs or pallets, and you can have this great system devised, but if that corner knocks out, the whole thing comes crumbling down. And so too it is for us. If we don't have a corner in our life that we can build upon, that we can depend upon, everything else will come crumbling down. And so that is for us this cry, this command to look to our cornerstone. Have we chosen to build our life around a cornerstone, a chief cornerstone that will not be moved, one that will endure? Or have we built our lives upon a corner that will simply fall away? We see that God in verse 17 and 18, that he gives us opportunities to examine this. In verse 17, it says, or in 18, the first part, that the Lord Jehovah, that he has disciplined me severely, but he's not given me over to death. And we see that in the preceding verse, that the reason given is that we are to recount the deeds of the Lord, that we are to remember his faithfulness. We are to remember his loving kindness, his steadfast love, that he gives us these opportunities, as it says in verse 18, that of discipline, even severe discipline, so that we would know the structure of our lives. We would know whether it will endure or whether we still yet need to look to the Lord more fully, whether we are trusting in men or princes, or whether we have trusted fully in the Lord. And so just as much as we must turn to Jesus as our chief cornerstone, Jesus himself, he quotes this verse in the three synoptic gospels in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Mentioned Peter, he uses this to talk about Jesus before the council in Acts 4. He uses it again in his epistle in 1 Peter 2, and Paul uses it in Ephesians 2:20, that this is clearly seen as Jesus fulfilling this passage of becoming the chief cornerstone. So look to him. He will be the one that is unconquerable. He will be the one that is beyond compare. But also another relevant point is, as you're looking to quality, you know, whatever quality that is, you know, whether you're looking to find the quality of a person, the quality of a society, you know, of a particular leader, put them next to Jesus. Put them next to him and see how they fit in to that cornerstone. Are they a rock that can be connected to the cornerstone? Are they analogous or similar? Or are they wholly dissimilar and of a different type and different structure? For if somebody or something is not like Jesus, it is not of good quality. It will not endure, for it cannot be built into that same structure. So if you're looking for a boyfriend or a girlfriend, you're looking for a spouse, an employer, a leader, somebody to trust or to confide in, look to somebody who is like Jesus, for he is the one who will ultimately hold your corner. He will keep it strong. He will hold your life together just as he is holding all things together in him. And we see, as we conclude, we see the same conclusion from this psalm, that there is blessing all around, that there's blessing for those who come in the name of the Lord, and that there is a responsive blessing to those who pass through from those who are in the house of the Lord, there in verse 26. That this blessing is because God has made his light to shine upon us, that he has revealed himself to us, that he has come down, that he has met us where we are, and that we can know him, that we can be blessed by him, we can bless others in him. And we certainly do respond by giving thanks and by exalting his name, both personally and as people together. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to be not just content, but that we would be joyfully thankful for what you have done for us. We pray that you would continue to rescue us out of the straits of life that we drive ourselves into. We pray that you would place us in a plentiful spot. For we know that if we are to meet success, if we are to endure, that it must be you who provides it. So we do look to you this morning as our refuge, as our strength. And we pray that you would bless us through your Son Jesus, and that in turn you would use us to bless the world around us. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.